become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in a single day 23,000 people died. Let us not test Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. And don't grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples. They were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. Let's pray as we consider this text this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace, your kindness. God, thank you for blessing us this past week with a great time in your word and fellowshipping and singing and having fun. God, I pray that those seeds that were planted so that these children might know you, I pray that those seeds would bear much fruit. God, that they would grow up not only knowing you, but enjoying you and serving you and loving you. God, I thank you for our children. God, may we continue to instruct them in your ways that they might live lives that are pleasing to you. And now, God, as we turn our attention to your word, may we take heed. This is a warning passage, and so may we take heed of this warning. May we ensure that we ourselves do not fall into the same traps as so many have gone before us. May we walk wholeheartedly before our Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A warning passage. Here, Paul is going to go back to some of the things that happened in the Old Testament, some of the events of the Israelites, specifically as they wandered through the wilderness, as God took them from Egypt into the promised land. He's going to point out that their response wasn't always pleasing to God. In fact, the overwhelming majority of those who entered into the desert and saw God's mighty hand at work chose not to obey him out of faith. And so we do well to study what they did. We do well to study not only the path of the Israelites, the spiritual path through the wilderness, but all of the events recorded for us in Scripture are therefore examples to us. And so that's exactly what we want to do today. We want to look back so that we can see clearly how we stand before the Lord. If you have the handout that was available, you'll see on the back, place to take notes to follow along. This is kind of the main idea here that we want to begin with. And it's not the application, it's just the point that Paul is making in telling these stories of Israel's history, and that is revelation does not guarantee response. And participation doesn't equal salvation. We, meaning human beings, have a tendency to think that if God just showed himself in clearer ways and more miraculous ways, we would be sure to follow him. Oftentimes we might even name something specific. God, if you would do this, I would know you were real and I would be loyal to you. Well, the stories we're going to consider here today serve as a warning to us that God may reveal himself and still not get the right response from us. Here's how Paul says it. He says, now I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters. So he's writing to his contemporary Christians. He's writing to the church there in Corinth, but this is equally applicable to us today. I could say just the same. Now I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. In other words, God revealed himself to the entire Israelite congregation. God showed himself miraculously again and again. The story that Paul is pointing back to is the rescue out of Egypt. For hundreds of years, the Israelites had lived enslaved in Egypt, and they cried out to God. And God had mercy on them. He sent them a deliverer. He sent them Moses. And Moses, through miraculous signs, brought them out of Egypt. They crossed miraculously across the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness, and again they saw God show up and show himself to be not only real, but to be amongst them and for them. He says, our ancestors were all under the cloud. That is the cloud that followed the Israelites as a sign of God's presence and protected them from the overwhelming heat of the wilderness. All passed through the sea. They saw God's miraculous hand as they were pinned up against the sea with the entire Egyptian army pursuing them with nowhere to go. And God split the waters and allowed them to cross the sea. They saw this. They experienced this. They lived this. This was their reality. And how did they respond? For the most part, some of them in momentary faith. But as we'll see, there were many things they did that weren't an expression of faith. Paul continues, he says, they all ate the same spiritual food. How do you feed a couple of million people in the wilderness where there is no abundance of food? Well, God did so miraculously. The Bible says he sent manna from heaven. They would get up in the morning and the food was already there for them. All they had to do was collect it and eat and enjoy. They all drank the same spiritual drink when Israel thought that they were out of time, that now that God had just brought them into the wilderness to die because they were thirsty and they were exposed to the elements, God provided for them again and again. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There's this incredible rock. It still stands today in Saudi Arabia. There's a pretty good case that it is the rock that Moses struck with his staff, because it's literally split open, and there's archaeological evidence. There's a whole creek bed that comes down from this rock that sits up on top of a mountain, and there's no reason for water to come out of this rock, but it just so happens to fit perfectly the description of what happened with the Israelites in the wilderness. And Paul draws an implication from that not only was there a physical rock that they drank from, but the real rock that sustained them in the wilderness was Christ himself. He was there. He was with them. He upheld his people. He was revealing himself to them. He was providing for them. And what does Paul say came of all of this? Nevertheless, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them, since they were struck down in the wilderness. You and I do well to ask ourselves the question, how does this happen? How does a people see so many clear evidences, not only of God's existence, this goes way beyond God's existence, this is God's presence in their lives, this is God's participation in their journey, this is God's provision for them in a place where there seems to be no resources. How does a people who see God's hand so clearly at work among them not trust in him? And that's the unfortunate story of all of human history. You and I are not that different. You and I have experienced God's kindness. We've experienced God's presence. We've experienced God's provision. And yet it's so hard at times to muster up true faith. It's so hard at times to muster up a true passion for knowing God and following him. Pastor Marty used this quote recently, and it was on my heart again here as I prepared this week. Charles Spurgeon says, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." We see here an example in the wilderness of Israel's hardness of heart in spite of God's clear revelation. But verse 5 says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Why was God not pleased with most of them? And the author of Hebrews gives us the answer in chapter 11, verse 6, where we read, "Now without faith it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I think both of those elements of belief here, of faith, are important for us to understand. It's not enough to believe in God's existence. In fact, the Bible was clear. Even the demons believe that God exists. Of course they do. They know he exists. They have experienced him. And so for us, it's not enough to just believe that God exists. That's a good starting point, but that has nothing, that does not guarantee salvation. That does not guarantee that we will enter into God's promises. It begins with faith that he exists, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists, but it must lead into the faith that he is good. That he is a God who fulfills his promises, that he is a God who delights to reward his creation. We must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What happened with Israel in the wilderness so often, though they believed in God's existence, they did not devote themselves to him. They did not see him as worthy of their allegiance. Isaiah says, there's a couple of scriptures here that won't be on the screen, just listen, you can jot them down if you want. Isaiah 29:13, Isaiah says, "The Lord said, these people approach me with their speeches to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me." What is probably the main complaint that God has against his people throughout the entire Old Testament era is that they were willing to participate outwardly. They would bring their offerings. They would read the scriptures. They would do all of the outward stuff. And yet, inwardly, they were resistant. Inwardly, their hearts did not belong to the Lord. What is God's main complaint about the church today? I suspect it's much the same, that we're eager to do the outward things. We're eager at times even to gather on Sundays. We're eager to lift up our voices, to sing the songs. We do the outward things, but our hearts remain apart from the Lord. Our hearts remain undevoted. Our hearts remain far from him. Another one of the Lord's prophets, Ezekiel, in chapter 33, of the book that bears his name, says something similar. He was told by the Lord, "As for you, son of man, your people are talking about you near the city walls and in the doorways of their houses. One person speaks to another, each saying to his brother, 'Come and hear what the message is that comes from the Lord.' And so my people come to you in crowds, sit in front of you and hear your words, but they don't obey them." Their mouths, this is what the Lord is telling Ezekiel, his view of the Israelite congregation. Their mouths go on passionately, but their hearts pursue dishonest profit. "Yes, to them you are like a singer of passionate songs who has a beautiful voice and plays skillfully on an instrument. They hear your words, but they don't obey them." It scares me how much this sounds like what we often experience. Outwardly we're in, outwardly we're singing, outwardly we're listening to the message, but do we obey? Do we allow our hearts to be transformed? Do we allow our desires to align with what God wants for our lives? Or do we hear words with no intention of obeying? This is the warning Paul has for the Corinthian church. This is the warning Paul has for us today. Revelation doesn't guarantee response. You can see God at work and remain unchanged. It's disheartening. It's discouraging to experience that. It's almost unbelievable to see God at work and yet remain unresponsive to the gospel. And brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. Participation in the body of Christ does not equal salvation. You must have a heart transformed by the gospel. You must decide for yourself that you are going to devote yourself and your life to following Jesus as Lord and Savior. Participation doesn't equal salvation. Next thing you see on the handout, Israel's disobedience serves as an important warning to us today. It gives specific examples here of how they turned away from the Lord. In verse 6, he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us so that we will not desire evil things as they did." Don't become idolaters. I want to talk about that specifically. As some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Here Paul appears to be referring to Exodus 32, the golden calf incident. After God had miraculously revealed himself, he had delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. He had brought them out into the wilderness. They had crossed the Red Sea. He'd revealed himself on the mountain in the wilderness. And Moses had gone back up on the mountain to meet with the Lord again. And the people grew impatient. And so they did what seemed so natural to them at the time. They created an idol. Now there are two types of idolatry. There is the outright idolatry where you create an idol that has nothing to do with the one true God, that is literally just a false deity, and you worship what is no God whatsoever. That's outright explicit idolatry. That's what most of us think of, and we think, well, I don't do that. I don't worship false gods. But there is a more subtle type of idolatry that seems to be what Israel participated in here that brought such strong condemnation and judgment from God. They said to themselves, Moses has gone and we don't know what has happened to him, yet we know that the Lord, Yahweh, has brought us out of Egypt into this wilderness, and so let's form a golden calf. Now, why a calf? Why, of all things, do they form a golden calf? Well, to them, that meant provision. To them, that meant something valuable. And so they form this golden calf, and they begin to worship that as the God who brought them, or the image of the God who brought them out of Egypt. Now, they didn't even change the name. What they did, this subtle idolatry, you're like, well, that's not too subtle. But what's subtle about it is when we take the one true God and then we form him into the image that we want him to be in. We make him into the God that we want to serve. We bend his true image to reflect the image of the God that we desire for him to be. And that is idolatry. You can even say you follow Jesus, but if the Jesus you follow is not the one true God, if he is not the Jesus that is revealed to us in Scripture, if he's a Jesus who doesn't mind when people sin, if he's a Jesus who doesn't mind when people disregard what is clearly revealed in his word, that is an idol. That's a false God. And you and I do that all the time. We instead of going to the Word of God and saying, let me see Jesus as he truly is. Let me see this revealed God, because that's what the Bible is. It's God revealing himself to us, showing us what he's like, showing us how to worship him, showing us how to know him and to walk with him. When we don't go to the Word of God and say, let me see you as you are, but instead we say, well, here's what I want him to be like. It's like the old Talladega Nights scene where what's his name, Cal, Will Ferrell's friend, he's like, I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says I want to be formal, but I'm here to party. Well, that's a funny line in a funny movie, but that's idolatry. That's what we do unknowingly as we conform God into the image we want him to exist in. Well, I want God to be like this. I want God to be like that. In Exodus 32, that's what the community of Israel did. They made God into the image they wanted him to exist in. They didn't like the God who had Moses up on the mountain for so long and left them waiting and wondering. They wanted a God they could put their hands on. They wanted a God they could see with their own eyes. They wanted a God that they could worship in a way that they were comfortable with. In what ways do you and I do the same thing? Paul goes on, verse 8, he says, and not only does he refer to the incident of the golden calf there in Exodus 32, but he has several other examples of Israel's sin in the wilderness in mind. He says in verse 8, let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In a single day, 23,000 people died. Read this story in Numbers 25. While Israel was in the wilderness, they at one point were close to the Moabites and decided that the Moabite women were attractive, and they basically prostituted themselves away from God's community with the people of the world, and God judged them harshly. Paul says in a single day, 23,000 people died. Sounds a lot like the same sins that we face today. Forming God into the image we want him to exist in, sexual immorality, not being content with the boundaries for sexual expression that God has set for his people, but pursuing pleasure outside of those boundaries. Verse 9, Paul continues. He says, let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. Numbers 21, there's an incident where the people become frustrated. They're complaining about the hardships of the desert. They don't like where God has them. They don't like that they're still in the wilderness, even though it's their sin that kept them in the wilderness. And they begin to complain, and they blame God for their circumstances. Remember, Paul says, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be unaware. Remember the example of the Israelites. Let us not test Christ. Let us trust, even when the conditions of our lives are not what we want them to be, even when we find ourselves in a metaphorical desert, when we feel as though this hardship is undeserved. Don't complain against the Lord, but trust in him. Remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you want to please God, you must believe not only that he exists, but that he rewards those who seek him. Instead of focusing on seeking him in the desert, the Israelites complained about their circumstances. Paul continues in verse 10, he says, and don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. Probably a reference to the incident in Numbers 16 where some of the Israelite leaders banded together and they rebelled against Moses. They were sick of God's plan for their lives. They thought they had a better plan and they wanted to pursue that plan. And so they rose up against Moses and God judged them. And then the people grumbled at the harshness of God's judgment. Do you see us in this? Do you see how close we are to committing the same exact sins as Israel? So Paul reminds us in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our instruction. How important it is for us to know the Word of God, and not just the New Testament. Yeah, I get it. If I'm going to pick any book of the Bible to just read through or to study in personal devotion, I'm also drawn to the New Testament books. They're just easier to read. They include the revelation that came through Jesus Christ in a way that just is much more digestible as a follower of Christ to go there. But we need to understand God's full revelation. We need to understand the things that happened to us in the past as examples. Things that were, as Paul says, written for our instruction. And he says, who is the we here? Those of us on whom the ends of the ages have come. The era that we find ourselves in from the time of Christ's first coming 2,000 years ago until the time of Christ's second coming at some point unknown to us in the future. This era that we find ourselves in is one of significant eternal consequences. We need to live with the responsibility that God has given us in mind. We are to be his witnesses. Jesus ushered in this new era right before he ascended back to heaven. After his resurrection, he gathered his disciples and he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." Are we doing that? Are we his witnesses? Are we living lives that point other people to Jesus Christ? Are we living lives that reflect the thought that we have learned from those who have gone before us? Are we living lives that are pleasing to him, lives of faith and obedience? The hard lesson here is that in spite of everything Israel had seen, in spite of everything they had experienced, many of them did not endure in faith. Many of them turned away from the Lord. Many of them grumbled against the Lord. Many of them would have preferred to go back to Egypt. They said this on many occasions, "Send us back to Egypt." Brothers and sisters, do not long to turn back to the things of this world that God has delivered you from. In spite of everything they had experienced, they still didn't trust or obey God. How many times since then have human beings echoed the words, "If God would show himself, if God would make himself known"? How many times must God make himself known? How many times must God show himself? And so Paul leads us to the application. The last point you'll see there on the handout. So examine yourself. Examine yourself. Those of us who are here today hearing God's word, we must examine ourselves. Are we living in faith? Are we responding to God's revelation? Examine yourself. Endure temptation. Paul's clear in where he's going with this. And he says to trust in God's goodness. He exhorts us to trust in God's goodness as shown in the gospel. So, verse 12, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. It's easy to look at to read the story of the Israelites like, what's wrong with these guys? What are they doing? God delivered them. He miraculously deliver them out of Egypt. He takes them across the Red Sea. He provides water out of a rock. He provides food from the atmosphere. It just appears. It just falls onto the ground for them to eat. Again and again, he shows his love and his provision and his faithfulness towards Israel. What's wrong with these people? And the answer is the same thing that's wrong with you and I. The human heart is difficult to direct in the right direction. The human heart strays and it wanders and it rebels. And we must trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. Paul reminds us of God's goodness. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. They saw God's provision. They were tempted to grumble. They knew they were aware of God's command and God's desire for their bodies, and yet they committed sexual immorality. They grew frustrated with the hardships of the path that God had put them on. They grew frustrated with the hardships of wilderness life, and they grumbled against him. No temptation has come upon you and I except what is common. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. Yeah, life's hard. Yeah, our hearts wander. Our hearts are restless in their obedience to the God who has revealed himself, but God is faithful. God is good. He has shown his goodness most poignantly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does God exist? The miracles prove his actions and his intervention into their story proves his existence. The next question we must ask then and answer is he good? And the gospel settles it. Is God good? He sent his son to die in our place. Is God good? He took upon himself the penalty of our sins. Is God good? He offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who would come to him. Trust in God's goodness as shown in the gospel. Trust in God's goodness as displayed on the cross of Calvary as Jesus bled and died for our sins. As Jesus hung on that cross and he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." His love is unquestionable. His commitment to our good has been displayed through the gospel, that he would take upon himself responsibility for our salvation, that he would take upon himself responsibility to pay the penalty for our sins. As Paul says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters. Many have gone before us. Many have received in their lives an abundance of blessings from God. Many have heard the offer and the call of salvation. Many have heard described to them what Jesus did on their behalf, just as our children heard this week at VBS. It's not have they heard that Paul has in mind, it's have they responded? And that question is for us to answer today as well. Examine yourself, endure temptation, trust in God's goodness as shown in the gospel. Throw yourself at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and receive his kindness and his mercy. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this sober warning that just because we've seen you at work and or just because we've chosen to participate in the congregation of the church, just because we sing the songs, doesn't mean our hearts are right before you. And so today, God, we ask for your mercy. One, we ask for forgiveness for the times that we've gone through the motions without having our hearts aligned, the times the many times we've sung songs that we didn't really mean, and we've said things or made promises to you that we didn't fulfill. God, I thank you that your mercy, as displayed in the gospel, is endless. Thank you that your kindness is sufficient, that your love for us is as displayed as Jesus hung crucified for the penalty of our sins, that your love is sufficient. God, we can do nothing to change ourselves. We can do nothing to replace these hearts of stone with a heart of flesh, but you can. You can. So God, today, for those who desire, perhaps for the first time, to come and receive the life-giving gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers, God, today, would you transform their hearts? Cause them to fall in love with the God who loves them. Cause them to respond appropriately to the miracles that you have done on our behalf. And God, for those of us who have long since made that decision and have been walking through the Christian life with the many ups and downs, I pray that today would be an opportunity again for us to examine ourselves. Have we wandered? Have we drifted? Have our hearts strayed? Are our mouths mouthing the right words while our hearts are pursuing other things? Bring us back, Lord Jesus. Have mercy on us. Help us to take heed and to hear the warning of so many have gone before us, many of whom were recorded in the story of the Old Testament, that we might not make the same mistakes, that we would not only trust in your existence, but that we would trust wholeheartedly in your goodness. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to continue to